You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Last week we looked at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we covered I don't know how many verses in order to just get a few things squared away as much as we can in that time frame. So I'm making up for it today. We're looking at one verse in this passage. We're zeroing in on verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 1, though. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you. In peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, this morning, help us to know you and your ways and your salvation and even ourselves better because of your word. We ask that your Spirit would be active among us in enlightening us, opening our minds and our hearts, changing our minds and our hearts wherever necessary. And help us to rejoice in the salvation that you have given to your people and to rejoice in your church. In Christ's name, amen. I was at a little gathering of church planters and pastors recently, and I was asked a question. The question was basically, what are some of the current, more dangerous theologies that are out there causing problems for the church? And I was even asked, what are some of the teachers that you would point to and would say, those are false teachers and false prophets, you need to watch out for them. And without getting into all of that, most of our time, at least in my response to that question, was centered around ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. The gospel is always at risk. People are always assaulting the gospel. But the doctrine of the church seems to be up for grabs, even among Bible-believing Christians. The doctrine of the church is not clearly articulated and formulated in most of our churches. And even in those churches where we take God's word seriously, there just seems to be a lot of give on what it means to be the church. People are redefining the church according to their own desires and preferences. I mean, this happens casually, where many people will just say, well, you know, when I think of the church, I think of this. Or I've heard people say things like, well, my church is the forest. That's my church. That's where I go to worship. And certainly you can worship in a forest, but the forest is not the church. So some people are outright dismissing the church, at least the church as we have come to understand it biblically and historically as Protestants. They're dismissing it outright. And the reason this matters is because the church is the fruit of the gospel, right? Like, God the Father sends the Son into the world. The Son dies for the people that the Father has given him. The Holy Spirit causes those people to be born again and brings them all together into one body or one kingdom or one priesthood or one great church. Right? So the gospel, the Father sending the Son to save a people for himself, the gospel gives birth to the church. If the church doesn't matter, then what are we saying about the gospel? In fact, what I believe, and we'll see this in our passage, what we believe about the church typically will reflect what we believe about salvation itself. Well, we're in the midst of this series going through the Apostles' Creed. And we're at that section in the Creed. This is the oldest of our historic Christian confessions after the Apostles. And we're at that section where we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, which we covered last week, in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and so on. And today we're zeroing in on Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And, you know, people people come to this and they have a lot of questions right away. What about holy and Catholic and what's communion of the saints? It all sounds kind of strange. Let me just touch on a few things here before we get into our text, because our text will tell us. Our text will help us to understand what these things really do mean. But it's interesting to note in this oldest of confessions that we say, I believe in the church. Right? It's an article of our faith. It is a non-negotiable. We believe the church, the Holy Catholic Church. It is what we are a part of. It is what God has made. We don't believe in the church in the same way that we believe in Jesus. We depend upon Christ for our salvation, but we believe in these things that he has given us, and we affirm the church as essential to who we are as God's people. So it is an article of our faith. What do we mean by holy? What does Catholic mean? What's communion? I'm going to make you wait. I was thinking about summarizing it right on the front end, but I'm going to make you wait. We will settle those issues as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. But here's what I want you to take away as you're looking at this one verse, as we're meditating on God's word here. I want us to take away that Jesus is glorified and we are saved in the church. Jesus is glorified and we are saved in the church, and not just in any kind of church, but in a church that is God's church, in a church that is communal, in a church that is holy, and in a church that is big. That's what we're looking at in our passage this morning. So first of all, Jesus is glorified, and we are saved in a church that is God's. In other words, it is a church that belongs to him. What does it say in verse 2? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to the church that belongs to our Maker. Now, the word church here, ekklesia, it really just commonly meant assembly. And people from other political positions and religious traditions of the day would use that word. It just meant assembly. There was an assembly. But the church increasingly used this word, ekklesia, gathering or assembly, for their local assembly of believers. It is the church. It is those who are called together by the gospel and united together to the church of God. See, it's different from all the other political assemblies or religious assemblies or social assemblies in that this is the one that belongs to God. And we don't talk about it that way. I mean, in most Christians that I know, we don't talk about God's church or Christ's church. We talk about my church, right? Going to come to my church? I'll go to your church, and then you'll come to my church, and we'll visit each other's churches. And it's not all bad. It's okay to talk about it in that way. There's a sense in which we should talk about our church or my church, but there's also a bad way that we tend to think about the church being ours. But it is clearly God's. It belongs to God. It is built by Christ. Now, when we say, like, oh, well, come to my church, in the best possible sense, what we're saying is this is a church that I belong to. It's not that the church belongs to me, but I belong to the church, so it's my church. I'm a part of the family, right? You don't own your family, but you can say it's my family. You don't have possession of it, but you are a part of it, so you talk about it as if it's yours. Right, we belong, we are one. And that's a great way to talk about the church. You should have a sense of connection and family and investment. But oftentimes we think about the church as ours in an entirely inappropriate way. Some people really do think of the church as theirs, as that which they have ownership of. They don't ever conceive of it as belonging to God. It is theirs to do with as they please. And you know that you should begin to suspect that this is how you view the church if your agenda is something that you're continually pushing forward upon the church that you have become a part of. And we see this especially in church plants, right? We're 3 years old, so we have seen this, and in our previous church, we've seen this. Like, we've seen people come into a church plant with their own agenda, and because they do not really believe that the church belongs to Jesus, but belongs to people, they feel at free and oftentimes obligated to bring their own agenda to the table to make the church into something that they think it should be. And it's not any one kind of Christian that does this. Right? You've got the serious, theologically minded, reformed guys that will do that. They'll come into a church that is not reformed, and they're going to want to try to make the church reformed. Or the family integrated people will come in. And family integrated churches are churches that don't have really any separation of children based on age for education, and they keep all the children in one service. And God bless them. If that's a way to do the worship gathering, that's fine. But oftentimes, some of them will come into a church and force this family integrated issue upon the whole body. And at least in practice, what this means is that the church is ours to do with as we please, and I'm going to push my agenda forward before anything else. But it's the understanding that the church belongs to God that gives us pause. The church is not the creation of man. It's not just some human institution. And so when we say that the church belongs to God, it is His, it should encourage us to be careful with what we do in and through and for the church. We should be careful to do it God's way, wherever He has prescribed, and in all ways that honor Him. I think God has given us a lot of flexibility and freedom to do church and to have worship in ways that are very diverse, from culture to culture and city to city, country to country. Worship will look different. Our churches can look different. But we ought to be careful to be sure that we are doing what God has called us to do and in a way that honors Him. But when we say that the church is God's, it ought to give us great comfort and courage, because that is why the church will persevere to the end. The church will not lose. The church will not fail, precisely because it is not the invention of man, but the creation of God. I mean, it is because Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 6:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You will continue. You will persevere. You will be the people I've called you to be, where I've called you to be. This is no human endeavor. The church is a divine work that accomplishes God's mission. So first of all, the church is God's, to the church of God that is in Corinth. But secondly, we see that the church is communal, right? It doesn't mean that we live in a commune, but that we are essentially a community and have legitimate fellowship, sharing lives with one another. And we see it here, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Right? The church that is in Corinth. So we're talking about a local church, a local assembly, a specific group of people that gather together. And this really does beg the question, what is a church? Like, what makes a church a church? Do you have a church if you have three guys that gather together and then pray? Is that a local church? Or what if you have 10 people and you've got somebody that maybe reads the Bible, and then somebody might teach, and maybe you'll even sing? Now do you have a church? I mean, if you can organize a worship event, is that a church? What constitutes a legitimate New Testament ecclesia? We're not going to spend a lot of time here. Just as an aside, in our orientation or in our membership classes, we talk about the church being distinguished by five marks. And the degree to which these five marks are in place and are healthy is the degree to which your church will be healthy. So what is a local church? We would say a local church is a unified community of Christ followers where five things are happening. It's where the Word of God is rightly preached. It's where the sacraments are rightly administered. It's where the leadership is biblically formed and functioning. It's where the mission of the church is shared among the people, and it's where discipline is practiced in truth and in grace. So let me just summarize those. If you have those things together, then you have a biblical, local church. It's where the Word is rightly preached, and this means that the Word of God, the Scripture, is expounded, it is explained, it is applied to the lives of the people who are gathered in such a way that they see their sin, but they see Jesus very clearly as well. It is a gospel preaching of the Word that draws our thoughts and our attentions to Christ. So it's where the Word is rightly preached, and this presupposes a good, biblical, robust theology. Secondly, it's where the sacraments are rightly administered. Jesus has given the church two sacraments, the Lord's Supper, or communion, and baptism. And they are rightly administered when they are presented as gospel proclamation themselves. So we see Christ's death in communion, and we see at the heart of our redemption and our salvation. It doesn't convey grace to us in any saving sense, but because it is a preaching of the gospel, all who receive it by faith are sanctified. And baptism as well is a preaching of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our union with Him through faith. It is a picture of our cleansing from sin. And so where we have baptism in the Lord's Supper received by Christ's followers, they are rightly received, and we begin to see a church. But you don't have a church if you just have those two things. You also have to have biblical leadership in place, elders and deacons who rule and oversee and serve and sacrifice for the good of the body. It's where the mission is shared. The mission of the church is to make disciples. This is not complicated. There's a whole lot of talk about the mission of the church, and we tend to get confused in all of the verbiage, but at bottom it means to make disciples, to reproduce ourselves as followers of Jesus. It is Paul's pastoral concern that every person be presented mature in Christ. That's the job or the mission or the calling of the church. But the mission of the church is not laid upon the shoulders of paid clergy or elders. It is laid upon the shoulders of the church itself. The whole church is called by God to be on mission and to make disciples, though we all do it at different levels and in different ways. You have a church when the mission is clearly understood and the people are working toward that goal. And fifth and finally, it's where discipline, church discipline, is carried out or practiced in truth and grace. There's formative discipline, which is like this active teaching and instruction and disciple making and mentoring and coaching. But then there's reformative discipline, which means that we call one another out when we get out of line. It means that we do rebuke one another when we say the wrong thing. It means that we confess our sins to one another. I mean, discipline ultimately like this means that when we begin to err, we are corrected. And the more serious the erring, the more serious the correction. Without these five marks, we do not have a local church. Now, that's what a church is, a local embodiment of the kingdom of God, in a sense. That's what it is. And that is where you find the communion of the saints. That's where you find the communion of the saints, in the local assembly. Because the communion of the saints is essentially our shared gospel identity and community. I believe in the communion of the saints. That's what we say when we recite the Apostles' Creed. It means that I believe that we have a shared gospel identity. It's who we are in Christ, and community. Because we are all in Christ, we are one. I mean, consider the diversity of our crowd. Some people would look around and go, you all look pretty much the same, you know. But if you look a little bit closer, we're very, very different. Economically, socially, background, we're wildly different. Generationally, we're very diverse. We're all coming from different places and different traditions and different belief systems and different interests. And most of us would not just choose to hang out in the world if we were just wandering around the world because we have so much in common. Most of us don't have a ton in common. Our commonality, what binds us together, is Christ himself. So it's not worldly interest, it's not affinity, it's something much grander, something eternal that we share in together. This is where we find the communion of the saints, here. And this is why at Redeemer we push these two things very hard. We push the corporate worship of God's people, where we gather together as one family, one voice, lifted up to God, his word preached to all of us as one family. We push this because we believe this is the high point of any given week, because we are one, we are here. But we also equally push our community groups, because it's in gathering together in these smaller bands where we can actually speak into one another's lives. We begin to share life and do life together, befriend one another, know one another. It is one of the more practical ways in which we can serve each other. We were made, Christians are made in Christ for this kind of fellowship or communion. So the church is God's, the church is communal. Third, the church is holy. Jesus is glorified, and we are saved in a church that is holy, right? Holy Catholic Church. And here we find it in our passage. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or some of your translations will say, called to be holy, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of Christ. The church is holy. Now, in what way is the church holy? I mean, if you're around church people enough, you might conclude church people are not that holy. You know, if you spend time around me, you might think, well, he's not the holiest guy. He's got a lot of sin in his life. So what does it mean? There are two There are two ways in which the church is holy. One is positionally and one is progressively. The church is holy positionally as it stands before God. In other words, God sees his people as perfectly holy, not because we live perfectly holy lives, but because we have been forgiven of all of our sins and because we have received the righteousness of Christ. We, as God's people, as the church, are holy and blameless in Jesus. This is what we call our justification, and this is our great hope, because regardless of how poorly you perform, regardless of how well you do one day and how poorly you do the next, your justification, your standing before God, never changes. It's why we can always come and sing songs of praise to God on the Lord's Day, because we know that he receives it, and we know that he sees us as holy and blameless, even though in a very practical sense we are not. This is our hope. This is our boast. This is our song, that positionally we are seen as holy. We read about it in a number of places in Scripture, but I'm just going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Right? God chooses his people and makes them holy and blameless before him. And we experience that now, not by being made actively, practically, perfectly righteous in this life, but by being declared forgiven and declared righteous by the merits and the mercies of Jesus. That is our hope and our song. So positionally, we are holy, but progressively, we are also considered and should be considered a holy people. So positionally, we are holy before God by his grace, and progressively, we are becoming more holy before the eyes of the people to whom we've been sent. If our positional holiness is our justification, then our progressive holiness is our sanctification. It means that God is changing us. He is changing his people and making us more and more to look like his son. It's that restoration of the image of God in us. The church is not called to be holier than thou, but holy. And there is a real difference. To be holy simply means, in this sense, in this progressive sense, that we are set apart, that we are a counterculture, that we look different from the world by virtue of God's handiwork being imprinted upon us. We're talking about godliness, right? In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks to this issue. Listen to what he says. We'll start in verse 28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." So it's not just that he was going to justify us and declare us forgiven and holy before him, but the plan is for us to be progressively, actually conformed into the image of Jesus. And this is the thing that the world can see. They can't see our justification, but they can certainly see our sanctification, our progressive growth in godliness. We see this in our passage, right? We see both, because this is written to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and sometimes the word sanctified here speaks of this positional sanctification, like you have been set apart once and for all by the blood of Christ. We might call that justification. But then you are called to be saints, called to be holy together with everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, and that is our progressive holiness. So what sets us apart from the world? Right? Some people are so busy trying to look like the world. Some people are so busy trying to just, hey, we're just like you. We're not different in any way. It's all good. It's all good. We're just all good. We can all get along. We're just like you in every way, which is a lie. We are not just like the world. Sure, we like sports and entertainment and movies, and we like good food, and we love our community, and you know, we like people, and we like our neighborhoods. And so in that sense, yeah, sure, we have so much in common, but we are different. We have a completely different God. We have a completely different worldview and a different way of living our lives. It's Christ that sets us apart. Christ sets us apart, makes us distinct, because he is our hope. We hope in him, not in ourselves, not in our jobs, not in our homes, not in our money or in our possessions, not in our achievements. We don't find our identity in our marriage or in our kids or in our community or anything, in our degrees. We find our identity in Christ that sets us apart. Christ sets us apart as our lives are being changed to look more like his. And it's important for us to get this, that the church is holy. Church, you are called of God to be holy. It's important because there's a difference between the contrived holiness of religious men and women that gets more attention than the Christian holiness that we read about in Scripture. See, contrived holiness looks different from the world, but it looks nothing like Jesus. Contrived holiness is typified by a self-righteousness, a desire to compare ourselves to others. Contrived holiness is the Pharisee standing in the temple saying, I thank you, God, that I am not like that scumbag over there, that I do all the things you call me to do. Contrived holiness looks different but not like Jesus. Contrived holiness is the church burning the Quran. Contrived holiness is a church protesting the funerals of heroes or just confused sinners. Contrived holiness is religious anger directed toward the ignorant and the uninformed. It's not typified by mercy, and it looks nothing like our Savior. You know, Jesus said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It doesn't mean that people aren't held responsible for what they do. It doesn't mean that sin isn't sin and that it needs to be called out. Jesus died for sins, and he calls us to holiness. But to the ignorant, to the uninformed, Jesus extends the gospel in mercy. It is to the false teachers, to those who should know and teach a false doctrine and lead people away, that he speaks very hard words. The church is holy, and that Jesus is glorified in a church that is holy. Because a holy church, a church that is characterized by Christian holiness, that will always direct people's attention to Christ, not to ourselves. That's really the difference between contrived holiness and Christian holiness. Contrived holiness draws attention to who we are and what we can do, but Christian holiness draws everyone's attention to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation, the one in whom we have been rescued. And this really is the scandal at the church at Corinth, right? A lot of you are familiar with this book, Corinthians. Corinthians were jacked up. They got a lot wrong. They had moral scandal in their churches. There was open, unrepentant sexual sin happening in the church, and nobody really wanted to deal with it. They were just kind of like, well, it'll sort itself out, I guess, and we can just kind of get through this storm and everything will right itself. And Paul calls them out again and again on the absence of holiness in the church. That's the scandal. It's how can you be the church of Jesus? How can you be Christians when there's no holiness? And don't get me wrong. No church will ever be holy like Jesus. Not this side of the resurrection. Especially none of us, right? I mean, like, we are sinners. Holiness does not mean perfection, but it does always mean confession. A holy church doesn't mean all of our marriages are perfect and all of our private lives are perfect and we always do the right thing. That's not what holiness means. It means that as God is at work in us, we are longing to be more like Christ and are becoming more like Christ, so that even when we do fail in our marriages or in our private life, we confess that sin and seek the power of God to actually make it right. So in a gospel-centered Christian church that is typified by holiness, it doesn't mean that everybody's perfect, but it does mean that we are all pursuing healing, pursuing health, and acknowledging our sin and finding our hope in Christ. I mean, listen, it's the absence of confession that results in the absence of holiness in the church of Corinth. It's the absence of church discipline which resulted in the absence of holiness in the church at Corinth. There were Christians there. Paul says that they had been sanctified, they had been justified, and they're called to holiness, but so many of them were failing here. You know, it doesn't mean that it will be perfect. I was just talking this week with one of you saying, you know what, in any given church, we're going to say things, we're going to hurt each other's feelings, sometimes I'm going to say the wrong thing, or sometimes somebody's going to say something that offends or hurts me, and that's because we're a family, right? We're a family, we're sinners, we mess up. You ever yell at your brothers or your sisters or your mom? Or, you know, like, my mom's here. You know what I mean? Like, we do wrong things, and when that happens in the church, what do? The holy response to our sin is to say, hey, you know what? That was messed up. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Like, we heal. We love. That's holiness in the church. It's responding even to our sin in the right way. Jesus is glorified in the church that is holy because it looks like him. We are saved for that holiness. Fourth, finally, Jesus is glorified and we are saved in a church that is big. Now, by big, I obviously don't mean by the number of chairs that you can cram into a room. But Jesus is glorified in a church that is big because the church that Jesus builds is bigger than any megachurch you could possibly imagine. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic there isn't capital C. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. I believe in the church universal. The church universal is different from the church local. The church local is this unified community of Christ followers that are typified by our five marks, right? That's what a local church is. But the church universal is traditionally defined as the elect of all ages. Or it is everyone who has ever trusted in the promise of God in Jesus Christ. All of those people make up this church universal. Some people call the local church the visible church, and the universal church, they'll call it the invisible church, right? Because you can't always see it. It goes all the way back in time, and it goes all the way into the future. All believers. The church that Jesus builds is big, Catholic. And we see it here in our passage. To the church of God that is in Corinth, local, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Universal, invisible, all Christians. Jesus is glorified in a big church. This means that we are one. We are united to the saints of the past and the present. It means that we are brothers and sisters with a family that is so big no one can count it. In Revelation 5:9, there's this image of Jesus, and the 24 elders and the four creatures are singing this song of praise to Jesus. And they're saying that he is worthy because he has purchased with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's a big church that we are a part of. What this means is that this local church is not enough. Like, this local church is not the only thing that God has going on in St. Charles or in Fox Valley or in Illinois. I mean, this isn't it. Acts 29 isn't the only network through which God is working. Like, God is at work through a whole host of churches and networks and denominations who are faithful to preach the gospel and make disciples. We have people saying, hey, what if I want to plant a church in Fox Valley? What about in St. Charles? Or like, man, go for it, please, because there's no way our church is going to reach everybody. In a five-mile radius around this building, do you know how many people there are? Five-mile radius? 100,000. 100,000 people in a five-mile radius. And we got the stats. We know, like, how many are Roman Catholic? It's about 30%. How many are Lutheran? That's the next biggest percentage. How many have this view of Jesus? How many respond to leadership of different kinds? Like, we have all of this statistical information. But what all of it means is that this city and this region is populated with people. It all boils down to this. It's populated with people, many of whom are exposed to religion on some level, but most of whom do not know Jesus personally. And Jesus is building a big church. We're not even 150. Jesus is building a big church, so people, please come and plant your churches everywhere that you can. We pray for churches. We want to help churches revitalize themselves and become faithful to being on mission and making disciples. The church is big. We are just one part of it. So it means that we don't look down at our brothers and sisters who differ with us over issues of baptism or style of worship, right? Some churches have the fog machine on stage. My friend has a fog machine on his stage, and you know, I might tease him a little bit about it, but it doesn't matter, right? If we will just preach Jesus together, we're all good. If we can all live for the gospel and do life together through the communion of the saints, then we are good. All this to say that the church really does matter. It isn't optional. It isn't just one thing that we can choose to be a part of. We don't opt in and go, oh, well, you know, I'll get a little bit of my church thing going on the side, and then I've got other things. God calls us together in local assemblies, which is this visible representation of the church universal. And how we think about the church reveals what we think about salvation and redemption itself. Jesus died for the church. Read this in Ephesians 5. He died for the church. Jesus says in John 10 that he, as the shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. So Jesus dies for the church to save a people for himself. And that is one body. That is one temple. That is one family. It is one household. It is one church that Jesus is building. If no one can be saved outside of Jesus, how can we have life apart from his body? I mean, listen, there are people that would say, like, well, I don't need the local church, right? Do my self-feeding, study, read, like to listen to my podcast, you know, I got Piper or MacArthur or whoever you like to listen to, right? I feed that way. Right? And then I just go out and I fulfill the Great Commission. I do what God has called me to do. I don't need the church. Like, people say that kind of stuff. If you're thinking that way, you are a lunatic. You are a lunatic because there is no possible way that you can survive on your own. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And it's not just speaking about marriage, it's speaking about community. And Jesus didn't die to save you, knucklehead. He died to save a people for his own possession. A people. So yes, Jesus dies to save the individual, but then he dies for him to graft him together with all of his brothers and sisters into one family. It's together that we're called to be holy. How else will you be sanctified? Who else will speak into your life? You desperately need to be a part of the body of Christ, and other people need you there to speak into their life. The irony is that to dismiss the local church is supremely selfish, but it just sabotages your own spiritual growth and health. If there is no salvation outside of Christ, and there is no salvation outside of Christ, how can we live apart from his body? The answer is, we cannot. We will spiritually wither and die. This is that last step of church discipline, you know. Paul talks about it in different ways. Jesus talks about it in a couple of different ways. But it is when a brother is erring so grievously, so heinously, and he will not repent, and brothers and sisters go to him and they say, brother, you've got to repent. This is bad. This is out of control. You need to flee from that and cling to Jesus. We want to help you. We want to walk with you. He keeps spurning it and refusing it. And eventually it's brought before the church. And the church hears what's going on. And they pray for him and they entreat him. And he will not budge. It's happening in Corinth. This open sexual immorality. And Paul said eventually what has to happen is you have to cut him loose. You have to disfellowship him or excommunicate him. Because in the process of doing it, the hope is that on their own, they will feel the weight of their sin and the need for the gospel of Christ in the community of Christ and turn. But if they won't, the consequence is oftentimes death. They just die. It's as if God rescues them from their life of ungodliness by cutting their life short. We need the church. I need the church. We need to love the church because, not just because it's the only boat afloat, that's the truth, but because it is what God has made in Christ. The church, it is the fruit, it is the effect of the gospel, and we are privileged to be a part of it. So when we call other people to believe in Christ, we are calling them to join us, right? You're calling them to join a local church, in a sense. You're saying, walk with us, be with us as we follow Christ. Let's do this together. And if the church is not God's, if it is not communal, if it is not holy, if it isn't big, what's the attraction there? We wind up telling the lie. The church belongs to Jesus, and we are privileged to be a part of it and to be his ambassadors. The church is the vehicle through which God accomplishes his plan of redemption in this world until Christ comes again. So let's do it together. I'm going to ask for our elder. One of our elders is going to come and pray for us, and the band can come as well and get ready to lead us on Pat.